of rejoicing there will be when we all see Jesus. We'll sing and shout the victory.
Amen.
Let the church say amen.
Amen.
This morning we have a treat. Brother Wayman Stewart will bring the message this morning. I will not delay him any further after a verse of a song. Brother McReynolds.
Faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of life repay. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory.
Amen.
I'd like to first of all welcome all of our visitors that are here at the Stony Island Church of Christ. I'd like to particularly point out to someone I haven't seen in a year, and that's Sister Connors and her daughter. Sister Connors is 91 years old, and she gave me permission. She said she didn't care about her age, but she is just a lovely woman. The last time I think I saw her, she was coming into the church building, and she fell backwards right in the foyer. And I think I caught her, didn't I? I think I caught you. And instead of her going back home, she got up and came right into worship service and finished out the service. So we need more Christians that are striving like Sister Connors. At age 91, and if you're older than that, I think she's about the older one, oldest one. If somebody was older, they wouldn't be looking me in the eye now, so so I think I'm in pretty good shape. Once again, I'd like to thank the elders for allowing me an opportunity to stand before you. I consider it an honor and a privilege to be able to stand before you and have an opportunity to proclaim God's word. The reason that I'm doing this is because it gives me an opportunity to send some timber up. And I'm trying to get as much timber up as I possibly can so that I don't have any gate problems in the last day. By the same token, if I say anything that you believe is contrary to the Word of God, I would hope that you would point it out to me very, very quickly so I can correct it before that day comes. The Bible tells me, Paul tells us that teachers are going to have a stricter judgment than other people because they have an opportunity to stand in front of you. I am reminded of a preacher who was baptizing down by the river one day, and he had a line of people just waiting for him to baptize them. And, of course, he was diligently baptizing each person in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he looked down the road, and he saw this guy who was inebriated. And the fellow was drinking and had apparently been drinking and was intoxicated, if not drunk. And so the preacher says, hold on a minute, I want to get him. I mean, he'd be a good example for everybody if I could convert him. So he brought the young fellow down, and the young fellow, he brought him, and he put him down in the water to baptize him, and he brought him up, and he says, did you find Jesus? And the little boy said, the man said, no. He said, so the preacher dipped him down again and brought him back up. He said, did you find Jesus? He said, no, I didn't find Jesus. So the preacher's a little bit irritated now. So he says he's going to hold him down a little bit longer. So he took him and he dipped him down in the water and he held him down there and he held him down there and he held him down there and he finally brought him back up. He said, did you find Jesus? He said, are you sure you went down here? And if you're not a child of God, we're hoping this morning that you might have an opportunity to find Jesus and bring him into your life so that you might have the opportunity and the hope of eternal life. And, of course, her brother, Brother Herman was talking about that in his class. If you had, if you missed his class this morning, you want to try to get to his class. I know it's kind of tough, especially when you get older. But the class is telling us about being in remembrance of things. And we need to be in remembrance of those things that are taught in the Bible. Sometimes when we've been in the Lord's church for a while, we forget those things. We forget the reasons. Does everybody remember when they became a Christian, how happy they were? Do you remember when you came and how happy you were? younger and you were anxious to tell everybody else, well, sometimes when we get older, that gets a little stale. And we get a little used to it. And, of course, Peter also tells us, where Brother Herman is studying, that we ought to be snatching people out of the fire. That's our responsibility, is to snatch as many people out of the fire as possible before our day comes. Our lesson this morning is talking about when good men do nothing. When good men do nothing. We're going to go back over to Revelations in just a little bit, but we want to talk about that. I don't know if many of you have heard of the fellow by the name of Edwin Burke. Edmund Burke was an orator from in British times. He lived around the 17th century. And he said he had a saying that he had, and he had many of them. If you get home this evening, Google it. Edmund Burke. He was an Englishman who came over during the Revolutionary War. And he had a lot of sayings. But one saying that he had particularly sticks out. It says, all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. Let me say that again. All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. I don't know if you recall, about 10 years ago in New York City, there was a man that was beating a woman. And he was beating her in plain sight on a Manhattan street, not too far from Central Park. And, of course, there were 50 to 60 people that watched this man beat this woman to death, and nobody said a word. They just stood around and watched her beat this woman to death. Here in Chicago, we had a situation where a student was doing the same thing to another child. And people just stood around and watched this person being beaten. And this is the concept that we're going to be kind of studying this morning, is about when good people do nothing. And we allow things to go on in such a fashion that we don't do anything to try to do anything about it. Edwin Burke is exactly correct. All that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men and women to do nothing. There is so much history that we can find in the New Testament about this concept that good people don't do anything. Time and time again, those who profess to be good people clearly outnumber those individuals who are evil in this world. Yet it still seems that evil prevails in our society today. Seldom it is the numbers that determine the outcome. But whether those who claim to be good men are willing to do something to change that outcome that evil has an opportunity to do. When good men do nothing, they get nothing good done. To be good, one must do good. Let me repeat that. We just can't be good. We have to do good. God wants us to do things to be good in our society. All of the examples that Jesus had, you might see that he was trying to do good throughout society as he went through. And we're going to look at just a few of those. If you turn over to Titus, the second chapter, in the 14th verse. Christ gave himself for us that we might redeem us from all iniquity and purify not himself a peculiar people, but zealous for good works. We're to be zealous. We're always to be in a hurry to do something good for others that we come in contact. If you'll remember the parable of the talent over about Matthew, the 25th chapter and the 18th verse, you'll see an example of the attitude. And we're talking about these talents. And I'm certain that everybody remembers the parable of the talents. And of course, that parable is talking about an individuals that were given money. And this one servant was given one talent. And instead of him investing it and trying to turn it over for his master, he decided to bury it. I believe that this parable is talking about the talents that many of us have today. We have talents, and we need to use those talents to promote God's will. And oftentimes, we don't do anything about those talents. Some of us have seven talents. Some of us have five talents. Some of us have one talent. But the parable is talking about, or I think the message that's being communicated, is that whatever we have, we need to use it to promote the Lord rather than burying it or doing anything. And if you look there in the 26th verse of that same parable, you'll see what God had to say about this servant who did nothing with it but bury it. Jesus said that he was wicked and a slothful servant. And we certainly in the last day don't want to be called slothful or wicked. We want to, of course, be able for the Lord to bring us in willfully. Let's go over to the third chapter of Revelations, as I promised that
that we were going to look at. And it says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful, the true, the witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out. I think the King James Version says spew you out. Now let me tell you what he's talking about, okay? Jesus is telling this church, he said, I wish that you were hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm. You're kind of on the fence all the time. He said, and when you're the kind of individuals that are on the fence, it makes me sick to my stomach. When I was in school, they called it reverse peristalsis. Peristalsis is a procedure that pulls food down into your stomach. That's why if you're laying down or sitting up, your food always goes into your stomach. It doesn't come back. It's this movement. But what he's talking about, if we don't do or use these talents, it makes God sick to his stomach to the point that everything that would go down comes back up. Now, that's a terrible thought to think, that we can make God sick to our stomachs by being lukewarm Christians. He wants us to be either warm Christians or cold Christians, as far as I can see here. Go to the 17th verse. It says, because you say I am rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me, me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and the eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you might see. And this is an attitude. And if you go through these seven churches that he talks about here, it's something that was lacking in each congregation. But of course, what he's saying here is that this church congregation needs to get busy. The reason I brought up the analogy about when we were first became Christians, how excited we had been. This church probably was the same example here at Laodicea. They were probably excited at first, and they had gotten lukewarm and gotten kind of relaxed. The text says that they were rich. That means that they had everything. Do you know when you're hungry and you don't have a lot, we have a tendency to be closer to the Lord? Or just get sick one day, and instead of praying once a day or twice a day or whatever, your prayer increases. When you're hungry and you need things, our prayer life increases. Once we get relaxed and our stomachs get a little full, our prayer life tends to relax. Sometimes I wonder if God doesn't bring these things along, these trials and tribulations along to us, so that we might recognize that he's in charge. Look at King Nebuchadnezzar. You know, that was his fault, his fall down. Remember, he was going around looking at all this he had done and talking about everything was attributed to him. And because he didn't attribute it to God, God put him on all fours. Now, I'll tell you, once he would start walking around these woods and on all fours, Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses. And when the Lord allowed him to get back on 2 feet upright again, he didn't forget who was in charge. And sometimes we have to have that same type of humbling effect in order for us to recognize from whence cometh our power and our strength. And here this church at Laodicea, Jesus rebuked the church at Laodicea for doing nothing. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold, and I were that thou were cold or hot. So then become, because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and I increase with goods, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Too many Christians in the Lord's church today really do nothing. They are standing idly by, and they're mere spectators. They sit on the sidelines instead of actively or proactively participating and working for the good of those in our society. If good wins, they will join in the celebration as far as celebrating, but they didn't do anything to produce the victory. If evil wins, they will complain long and loud, even though their own silence has contributed to and produced the undesirable result of the evil. So you can see, we have to become more busy. I remember being a young man in church about 13 or 14 years. We were at Francis and Evans Church of Christ in St. Louis, Missouri. And I used to see that, you know, we don't get together like we used to. Now, that's probably different here at Stony Island, okay? So that's one good thing about being a visiting preacher. Somebody told me, who was that, Mike? Somebody, Mike or Paul? Somebody told me that they thought I was preaching to them. And I thank God I didn't even know them that well.
So they knew it couldn't be true.
But, you know, a lot of preachers get in trouble. You're preaching at me. Well, one of the things that we have to keep in mind is I'm preaching at myself, too. I don't stand before you a measure of perfection or with a halo over my head. I'm trying to get one. But I'm in the same boat you're in, except I have an opportunity to stand before you. We have to continue to work out our soul salvations. We have to do something. We have to become excited about being Christians once again. And we have to begin to do things and fellowship one another. I found out, I was talking to my wife on the way here, as I was telling her about some of the things that the church used to do with young people when we were coming up. We used to go bowling. We used to get together for birthday parties. You know the scriptures over in Acts, the second chapter, in the 46th verse, I believe. Check me and see if I'm wrong. But it talks about the Christians had all things in common. Do you know what that means? Well, I want you to turn over there and just take a look at that. And maybe I'm eisegeting this particular passage of Scripture. I want you to take a look at what I'm trying to say. And there's a point to this. And I think it's 2:46. It says, day by day, continuing with mine in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Now, what I understand this particular passage to say is that the early Christians were doing a lot of things together. They went down to the river and washed together. You know, they go out and eat together. You know, sometimes we focus too much on eating, but there's other things that they were doing. And I think that kind of thing keeps you in check. Now, there was a sect that I won't go into that I visited with, and they were here in the Chicago area, and I think they're still here. And when a person became Christian, they would go to the washateria with them. They would go everywhere with them to make sure that they didn't sin. Okay? And, of course, I talked to some people that survived that particular movement, and that was one of the things. I don't think the Scripture talks about us staying on people. People have to be willing participants in that. Look at that passage of Scripture. They have all things in common. I think if we work together, evangelize, go see sick together, try to do good with the people in the community, I think it keeps us as Christians charged up. Oftentimes, our religion today boils down to Sunday and maybe a Wednesday per week. And that's about it. That's about it. I think me being a Christian is more than coming here on Sundays and more than coming here on Wednesdays, if that's the case. We have to do something about our Christianity on a day-to-day basis. I went to a congregation one time, and a visitor came to the congregation, and there was a person here. And did you know these two people knew each other? They worked together, but they didn't even know each other were Christians. How could that be? We have to let people know who we are. You know, oftentimes we won't let people know that we're members of the church for fear that there'll be some type of persecution. But I'm going to tell you something about employers. Employers love to employ Christians because you don't have to worry about them. They're not going to steal from you. They're not going to be in your sexual harassment cases. But they love that. And I think we need to let people know. And I'm not saying that you say, well, Brother Stewart, you come wait out here to get on our case. Well, the Scriptures tell us that we are to admonish one another. So the same thing that I'm saying to you, it comes back to me. I've got to enter it into my life, too. And we have to be busy about doing that. When good men do nothing is what we're talking about this morning. Let's go on if we can. Turn, if you will, over to Matthew, the 21st chapter and the 19th verse. And Jesus is going through a parable now about a fig tree. And they were walking by, to paraphrase, and they saw this fig tree wasn't bearing any fruit. So what God did is he destroyed that tree. Well, what is this parable talking about? Jesus' point, I think, here is relating to us. If we're not producing any fruit, or we don't have any good works going, that we're worthless. And because of Jesus' attitude about that particular worthlessness, you'll see where he destroyed this fig tree here in Matthew 21 and 19. When Jesus found a fig tree with nothing on it but leaves, he cursed the tree, and presently the fig tree withered away, is what the Scriptures say. What will he do then if we claim to be good, yet we don't do anything that's good? What is he going to do to us? In Revelations, they talk about a lake of fire being cast in. I know when I was a young kid, and you know, in the Scriptures, Jesus talks about those on the left will you know, be going to the fire, and those on the right. I would never sit on the left side of the church for that reason, for some reason, when I was young. But, of course, I know a little bit better now. John the Baptist warned, and now also the axe is laid upon the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that bringeth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. John 15:2. So we see these examples being taught to us that we have to do something about what we believe in. When good men do nothing, nothing good gets done. I want to look at the second phase of our lesson this morning. And it says, when good men do nothing, they help evil to triumph. When good men do nothing, evil triumphs. Evil, sin, sinful men must be opposed. God commands that those who are good not just avoid being evil, but actively oppose it. Let me go through this again. What I'm trying to say is, you know, sometimes people say, if I can just be good and I never come in contact with anybody, then I'm good. What I'm proposing to you is that we just can't be good. We have to oppose evil. The scriptures tell us over, and I believe it's in Ephesians, where it talks about our battle is against principalities. You know, let me give an example. If I don't know who I used when I was here last time, but Paul's sitting up in the front this week, so he gets used. Let's say, for instance, Paul is just the evil and the sinfulest person you've ever come in contact with. Okay? Oftentimes, we will try to attack Paul. But our battle is not against Paul. You know who our battle is against? The devil. The devil is influencing his life in such a way that his deeds are manifested in sinful behavior. Come on, Brother Stuart, where'd you get that from? Turn your Bibles over to Job, if you will. Over in Job, we see an example of this. And of course, you'll see, and now please don't ask me to explain why the devil was able to be in some type of fellowship with God, but the scriptures tell me that that's the case. And God asked him, well, what are you doing? He says, I'm walking about trying to see who I can what. And that's what the devil's doing. You see, the devil is, I believe the devil is here in this church somewhere today. You see, he's not over at the tavern. He's not over at the drugstore. He's not on the corner. He wants y'all. He got them. He wants us. And he's going to always be setting traps for us to get involved in so that he can win some people. And you can see, as you continue to look there in Job, is that he said, have you seen my servant Job? Now, Job was a righteous man. And he told him, you can do anything to him but what? Put your hand on his head. And he took everything from him. And this, of course, is a beautiful lesson when you look at the book of Job. You'll go through his wife. You know what his wife told him? I don't know if you read the book of Job. I'm sure you have. Hey, Job. Have you ever had a boil? When I was coming up, I used to get boils on my legs. And my mother used to take care of them for me. I'm not going to go into the gory details, okay? But if you had a boil, but if you look at Job, he had boils all over him. And boils are painful. And it's a painful experience to go to. But if you continue to read there, Job had all these things over him. His wife finally came to him and told him, why don't you just curse God and die? Just give it up. And, of course, Job went through it. He couldn't think of anything. Then he went to his friends. Have you looked at Job's friends over there? Under the concept of the Old Testament, many people believe that if something went bad in your life or you had a lot of bad luck, it was because of the sin in your life. And that's what his friends were trying to tell him. Job, surely there's some sin that you've done that God's getting even with you about. And Job continued to profess. But one thing Job kept his target on, didn't he? He never cursed God one time. He gave him honor and glory all the way through. And if you look at the end of Job, you'll find out where God restored him twofold. I don't think he gave him two wives, though, but another wife. But you can see the attitude that he has after everything that he went through. And, you know, we all have gone through something. Right? You know, I've come to the conclusion, I used to think when I was coming up, I was the only one who had problems. I'm convinced now, at my older age, that each one of us has got something we're dealing with. And, you know, you're always looking at people saying, well, you know, they got a shiny new car, they don't have any problems. We all got something we're dealing with. And we have to look at each other in that particular. I didn't mean to get that off on that tangent with Job, but remember that when good men do nothing, they help evil to triumph. We have to be actively opposing that which is evil. One of the things, the Old Testament tells us that we that God thinks that homosexual is an is the most awful thing in the world. If you look in the first chapter of Romans, he goes down and he talks about those who gave themselves over for those type of desires. And we have to speak out against it. Now, if here again I'm picking on Paul. If Paul is a homosexual, I'm not supposed to treat Paul like he's some dirt or something like that. What we're supposed to try to do is counsel, tell him what the Bible has to say about it. But we don't, well, I'm not supposed to hate him. And I think that's the separation that we as Christians ought to do, is we don't want to hate them, just tell them what the Bible has to say about the matter. And go on from there. I know I'm hitting a touchy subject now because it's getting real quiet in here. But I'm saying as an example, we have to have that. I think Paul does it best, the type of behavior we're supposed to have. But before that, if you will, turn over to Galatians, the 6th chapter in the 1st verse, and look at that. This tells us the attitude that we're supposed to have with people who are caught in sin. And let me turn over there with you so I don't have to paraphrase it. It talks about ye who are spiritual. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And that's what it's all about. And let's say, for instance, Paul gets himself situated, and then I fall down. Now, aren't you going to think he's going to remember how I treated him when he was caught in a trespass or a sin? And he'll probably treat me the same way I treated him. And so that's how we have to handle the sin thing. You know, too many times we become accusatory when somebody's caught in a trespass. And if you turn your Bibles real quickly over to Matthew, the 7th chapter, and we're going to look at those first 4 verses just real quickly. You know, a lot of people say, well, Brother Stewart, judge ye not, and you shall not be judged. And the Bible strictly commands us that we shouldn't judge one another and things along that nature. And I got a concern about that, because that's not exactly what Jesus is saying there. Jesus said, make sure you got yourself together before you go out and judge other people. He's not telling we're not supposed to admonish one another. And if you turn on to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and the 12th verse, you'll see that we judge those inside the church, and God judges those outside the church. 1 Corinthians 5 and 12. So we have that responsibility to try to help one another. We can help each other get to heaven. That's what we ought to do. Try to help each other get there rather than trying to get there on our own. Christians are not only to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but they're to reprove them. Ephesians the 5th chapter and the 11th verse. Those who do nothing about sin and evil help the sin and evil to prevail in our society and even in the church. One who is silent when there are those around them that are sinning become partakers in that sin. So what'd you say? That's Ephesians 5 and 7 too. So if I see somebody sinning and I don't say anything in it, I become a partaker in that. And that's what I'm hearing Paul say we're supposed to do. I want to give you another good example of that. Turn your Bibles, if you will, over to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Now, and Paul goes on to talk about the sin that happens here. What's going on here is a man was caught with his father's wife. And oftentimes when I hear people exegeting this particular passage of Scripture, they put the emphasis on this man with his stepmother. But I don't think Paul is emphasizing that. If you look deep into the passage, what he's talking about is the arrogance those people in the congregation had to see this going on, and they ain't said anything to him about it. They were allowing this person with this sinful behavior. I'm not going to call any congregations out, but I know of a congregation recently where a husband and a wife left each other, and they got together with each other. And instead of them staying in that same congregation, they went to another congregation that accepted them. And they were living together. Nobody will speak out against it. You know, oftentimes, I believe that the church becomes stronger when we try to help people in these sinful situations, help them get out of it. They may not initially like it. Just like when my mother would tend to my boils. I didn't like it initially. Okay, but when she finished with it, I felt some relief. And most of individuals, we know when we're sinning, when we're in society and we're not doing what we're supposed to do. This man in Acts, the 5th chapter, with his father's wife, he knew what he was doing wrong. And he needed somebody to point that out. And we need somebody to point it out. We talk about another person who stood up in the minority. I don't know if many of you, I'm sure most of you are familiar, back in Elijah's day, and the battle that he had with Ahab and Jezebel. And did you know he was the only one that was left of God's prophets? They had killed everybody but him. And if you'll sit there and read towards the end of 1 Kings, you'll see he was still scared. He had God on his side. And he wanted to die. And of course, finally, God didn't allow him. He took him up in 2 Kings, if you take a look over there in the first chapter. But he himself was the only one left. And he was telling them about their sinful situation. And people in that day and age, and even today, sometimes don't appreciate you pointing that out. If the Lord be God, Elijah told them, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Everybody familiar with the god of Baal? Okay. The Baal gods were just some funny kind of gods. They had these Asherah poles that they worshipped. And because we're in a mixed company, I won't tell you what that pole represented. But it was a god of sexuality. And it was all, they had the temple prostitutes. I'm not going to go through all of that. But it was a horrible religion to think that you could come worship and participate in some of the things that were participated in. And of course, Elijah stood up against that. Here again, he had an example where their failure to stand up, speak up, or speak out permitted the evil and wicked men to run rampant, even in Elijah's day. Another example of good men doing nothing is the example, if you turn over to Luke, the 10th chapter, if you will, and Luke, the 10th chapter, if you will, and this is a familiar, this is the story of the Good Samaritan. And I always wonder why they pitched the Levite. You might notice that they had a Levite and a priest there. And you would think that these are God-fearing people that would have stopped to help this man that had gotten beaten up. But if you look at the scriptures, you'll see that the Levite, what did he do? He walked across the street. Do we do that sometimes when we have opportunities to help people? Walk across the street? And the scriptures go on to lead us to believe that he thought by stepping on the other side of the street, he didn't have to do anything. Or he was absolved from his responsibility to help this man. Now, the other part of this parable in the 10th chapter of Luke, which is really something that we could look at, is Jews couldn't stand Samaritans. They couldn't stand them. They hated Samaritans so much that they wouldn't even walk on the same ground that they would occupy. They would walk all the way around so they wouldn't even walk on the... Now, that's hate. And here Jesus is illustrating this Samaritan. Samaritans were half Jews. They were half Jews. And Jews didn't consider you a Jew unless you could trace your roots through your father and mother back to Abraham. If you could only trace one, you were half Jew. You were half breed. And they treated you in that fashion. But look, this is the person that Jesus illustrated that helped this man. Took him back to the city. Paid for his company. Told the man if he owed him anything else, next time he came through, he'd pay him for that. This is the kind of attitude we as Christians ought to have. Now, you say, Brother Stuart, I can't. You mean to tell me I have to do good and get so much good built up, you know, that I can get to heaven? No, we can't pave our way to heaven like that. But we have a responsibility to do it. Because Jesus told me some of us have entertained angels and not known about it. We have that responsibility to help those, especially those of the household of faith. Jesus warned, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad, Matthew 12:30. In the fight against evil, there is no middle ground, no gray area, no neutrality. Those who are not actively and vigorously fighting evil are helping evil to triumph. The third part of our lesson is going to deal with when good men do nothing, they are no longer good. When good men do nothing, they are no longer good. Many have the mistaken notion that good is merely the absence of doing that which is wrong. Not so. One is good not merely because he does no evil, but because he is actively working for what is good. And if you turn over to James, over to 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in the 11th verse, it talks, let him eschew evil and do good. James explains the same thing in a different way. He says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. James 4 and 17. I want to look at maybe one other example of sometimes where we know the right thing to do and we just don't do it. You might want to turn your Bibles back and kind of look at the situation with Joseph. You might recall that Joseph, his brothers were jealous of him. And I want to look at Reuben particularly, the oldest brother. Reuben knew his brothers, the brothers were going to kill his younger brother, Joseph. And he knew that it was wrong. He started an attempt to deliver Joseph, but he hesitated. If you look at the scriptures, he went away. But when he came back, he found out his brothers had sold him into slavery. When Reuben heard what they had done, he realized his failure to act had helped to bring about the results of what had happened to his younger brother. Sisters and brothers, we must do good. God has put us here to do good works. We need to help the poor, help widows indeed, needy saints. Most of all, we need to put them in a position to save their souls. I think sometimes we forget that the purpose of the church is to evangelize and save souls. If you go over to Matthew, the 28th chapter, the 19th verse, 20th verse, all the way to the end there, you'll see that that is our response. That's what we're supposed to be doing, is saving souls. And if we're falling short of that, we're falling short of our commission. Okay? They call it the Great Commission. That means that all of us have that responsibility to do that. In closing, I just want to bring about the point this morning, and just more or less to do good. You'll be surprised how many people we win to Christ, not by putting money and food in their hand, although that sometimes that's what people need, okay? But the good that we do to people, they remember. Because we live in a world today where everybody is every man for himself and God for us all. Nobody cares about anything. One of the things I'm kind of reluctant about these universities today, turn your Bible over to 2 Kings 20. That's where I'm going to be closing in just a few minutes. 2 Kings 20. These colleges today are teaching our children. And we have really got to make sure we do a good job with our children, because these universities are teaching our kids something today that is very scary, and I'm very scared of. They're teaching them to think about themselves only. They're not teaching God. They've got prayer out of school. I remember when I was going to school, we pledged allegiance to the flag, you can say a prayer too. Can't do any of that now. And these universities are teaching these kids something now that is very scary. So we've got to make sure we do a good job with our children, because they're not going to get it in college. In college, they're going to teach them how to get a BMW, an American Express car, and the biggest job out there. That's what they're teaching. It's all about me. And whoever I have to step on to get there is okay. Now, Brother Stewart, you're over-exaggerating. I'm not. Well, I'm not saying people shouldn't get a master's degree and a doctorate and all of that. That's not what I'm saying. I said we have to be careful what they're teaching our kids. As I extend the invitation this evening, and I want you to look at this particular verse, and I want you to look at King Hezekiah here. And if you study with King Hezekiah, you'll find out that King Hezekiah was a good man. And if you look at those previous chapters there, you'll see where King Hezekiah had done everything to promote God. He had done everything to promote God. And in the 20th chapter, you'll see that an angel came up to King Hezekiah and told him to get your affairs in order. You're going to die. Look at the passage there. What if somebody came up to you today and said, get your affairs in order? You're getting ready to die. Would you take a trip around the world? Would you go out and get you a new BMW? Would you sell your house and give it to the poor? But I want us to think about that for just a moment. The angel came to him, and look at that. He said, and those Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. What would you do? We're all going to die. If you're not a Christian this evening, this morning, you need to do something about it. It's later than you think. If you're a Christian who's been hanging on the fence, just kind of moseying along and doing those, you need to get that straight. Come before the church, recommit your life. Because if you look further down in the sixth verse, of that same chapter, before the angel had even left him, God sent him back and said, because you were so righteous and righteous, I'm going to give you 15 more years. I don't know if I could bank on that today. If you're subject to the invitation, please come while together we stand and sing the song that's been chosen. All praise and honor be to God.
454. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole?